Let me just say that I get to be with a lot of pastors in any given year, and I hear pastors complain about their congregations pretty regularly. And I've just been with your pastor for 2 days, and I heard nothing but joy in the privilege that he sees in ministering to you all. So you are to be commended as sheep to be shepherded by this under-shepherd. I do bring you warm greetings from Capitol Hill. They are praying for you and us in our time in the way that Ross just prayed for them. It's always good to be out of Washington, as I say, and be among normal people. It's a weird place. So when you see the news and you see that big white dome on top of the Capitol building where they do the nation's work, important but temporary work, remember that just five blocks from there is a place called Capitol Hill Baptist that's doing important and permanent the Lord's work. And pray for us as we try to continue to reach that city, which is in much need, as many cities are. I wonder if you think, raise your hand if you know what I'm going to talk about right now. Okay, well, I'm going to talk about hell. I wonder if you think that's impolite for a guest preacher to come and talk about hell. For those of you who do, forgive me now for the rudeness. But that's what I'm going to talk about. I realize it is a difficult topic. I realize that there are people who reject Christianity because of this doctrine. I realize for many of you the subject of hell and your family members or friends is a worrisome thing. But how can we call ourselves Christians and ignore this important topic? A topic that God's revealed his mind so clearly about. But ignoring this topic is what it seems that we're doing. Do you know that 70% of Americans in the latest poll believe there is a real hell? But only 1% of them think they're going there, that they've lived a life that is deserving of hell. Well, it's no wonder that we're ignoring hell then, isn't it? Like, none of us think we're really going there. It's not going to affect us. Well, all those people believe in hell, and yet you rarely, even in conservative evangelical churches, hear an extended treatment on the doctrine. In my first 10 years of being a believer, I heard one extended treatment, one sermon in 10 years, and I never missed a Sunday. I think that's a mistake, a serious mistake. Why do we think this is happening? Is it the likes of Ronald Reagan and Joel Osteen that's just kind of rewired our brains that, you know, we only positive sells, negative doesn't sell, negative doesn't fill up the seats, you know, hell don't sell for sure. Well, let me be right up front with you. You go silent on the doctrine of hell, as our generation appears to be doing, and you'll find yourself silent on a matter that Jesus wasn't. He spoke loudly and clearly. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Now, metaphorically speaking, we do not wear hell on our sleeves. Hell is not supreme in our minds. God is supreme, right? Hell is secondary, maybe. But the doctrine of hell reflects the goodness of God himself. And when we don't talk about this, we begin to lie about God and suggest that he is indifferent on such a matter. You go silent, as too many churches and whole denominations have, and you will lose the gospel. You lose the gospel, and there's no need for the cross or the Christ who hung on it. You lose the Christ who hung on that cross, and I don't know why you and I are gathering here on a Sunday morning. I'm told this church believes in the Christ, the cross he hung on, and both heaven and hell. Jesus was not silent on such matters, so neither should we be. We trust he had purposes for his words that we're about to read. They are hard. They can be offensive. But we must not shrink back from them, but instead embrace them. Now, this sermon, you're used to hearing expositional sermons. I'm taking the privilege of kind of doing a part expositional sermon. It's part expositional. We are going to walk through a particular passage, but then I'm going to focus on one part and drill down there, and it will feel more topical. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I think you'll find it on the second page 5 of your Pew Bible. So page 5 of the New Testament. Now I'm going to read from the NIV, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I have 4 points to make this morning, and lots of sub-points, so I'm just going to give you the points as I go along, if you would like to take notes. The first point, number 1, false professors. False professors. Kevin Roos was a 19-year-old transfer student to the conservative Christian college known as Liberty University up in Lynchburg, Virginia. He took part in prayer meetings and Bible studies and even beach evangelism. He attended the kind of famous, well-known Thomas Road Baptist Church, where now the deceased Dr. Jerry Falwell had ministered, founded and ministered there. He even joined the church's choir and sang every week there. Upon entering the school, when he got there as a transfer student, as a sophomore, he signed their code of conduct called the Liberty Way, and he consigned himself to rules on dating and consumption of alcohol and attendance in chapel. His dorm advisor considered him, quote, a true man of the Lord. And there was even a campus director who thought he so godly that he would consider him for a prayer leader in the coming semester. At the end of the semester, Kevin Roos dropped a bomb on all his friends. This is what he wrote. I don't know how, but I think I managed to convince most of these guys that I was a strong, faithful, evangelical Christian. He continued, at Liberty, see, no one asks me about my faith. So to blend in, I rarely have to do anything more active than keep up my Christian signifiers, going to Bible study, praying before meals, being on time for church. Well, the inside story on Kevin Roos is that he was a transfer student from the very liberal Ivy League Brown University up in Providence, Rhode Island, who Ross prayed for. He was not a believer. He wanted a cross-cultural experience, as many of the professors there encouraged the students to take. Most of his friends went to Europe. He decided to go have a different kind of experience. He wanted to go to Liberty to see what the right-wing Republican fundamentalist evangelical Christian part of American culture felt like, because he had never experienced it. And he had a book contract in hand when he went to write about what he saw. In his book entitled The Unlikely Disciple, he wrote this: the fact that I had gone through the same Christian gauntlet as my Liberty friends made my story all the more confusing and all the more heartbreaking to them. To be this close to Christianity for an entire semester and not have accepted Christ, it killed them. End quote. Did you catch his words there? Gauntlet? Where did he get that idea? What did he see among the professing Christians at Liberty that made him think that it was a gauntlet? And what about these signifiers, to use Roos's term? What were the professing Christians he witnessed truly resting in for their salvation? Was it faithful church attendance, prayer, no consumption of alcohol, or Jesus Christ? Now, I don't particularly like what Kevin Roos did, but at the end of his experiment, he seemed to unwittingly be concerned exactly with what Jesus is concerned in from our passage. Time and again, Roos identified hypocrites at Liberty. They said one thing, did another. They kept up their Christian signifiers, but completely missed the point of Christianity. So looking at these verses then in Matthew 7, it's important to know that the Lord is not speaking to irreligious people or agnostics or atheists. He is speaking specifically to people who are devotedly religious, people who show up on a Sunday morning when you could be at 100 different places in Louisville, Kentucky. They're devotedly religious as evidenced by their gifts even. You might say signifiers, but in fact are evildoers. That verse 22 from the NIV says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And all three of these are outstanding achievements. They stand there as evidence of those you would think are in good standing with Christ. Who could ask for better signifiers than prophesying and driving out demons and performing miracles in Jesus' name? I mean, surely that's evidence. They use his name and do all these wonderful things. But as you can guess, the problem is that they did those things and their lives were characterized by evil at the same time. Jesus called them evildoers at the end of verse 23. I think your pew Bible says those who practice lawlessness. They lived two lives. These extraordinarily gifted so-called followers were in fact false professors. Now friends, this warning, this passage isn't merely for the funny-looking people on the God Channel who sit in gold chairs and prophesying and healing people in Jesus' name, all the while bilking the elderly out of their funds to indulge themselves in their own comforts. These verses, Jesus is saying, it's for you and for me. He's saying you can appear to be wearing the jersey, the colors of the home team, all the while playing for the visiting team. Don't be deceived. Mere profession of Christ is insufficient. Now, this is the important part now. Good words and even good works, as evidenced in these verses, all the while coupled with evil, is damnable in the Lord's eyes. Okay, well, what's this mean for you and me? If you're sitting there in your mind thinking, okay, profession of faith, check. Baptism, check. Attends church, check. Reads the word, gives money. Went on a mission trip, check, check, check. And all the while you are practicing evil, your life can be characterized by your sin. Well, friend, Jesus is saying here, you're in trouble. I want to ask you, what's going on in your heart? What do you do in your private times? Only you can answer that. Here's the big question. Are you confusing activity, Christian activity, for real knowledge of God? Now, some of you here today are true Christians, but every time you sin, it causes real doubt to creep into your mind. Am I a true follower? We're called to test ourselves and examine ourselves and be sure we're in the faith, yes, but the Lord knows that even his most faithful disciples will fall, will sin. Think of David. Think of Peter. I mean, why else did Jesus instruct us through prayer to say, you know, forgive us our debts? Why are we taught in 1 John 1:9, you know, that we are to confess our sins? It's not that the Christian is without sin. You know that. So if doubt is popping into your mind, if you wrestle with that, I'd recommend a friend of ours, Donald Whitney's book, you know, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? It's a good thing to read. I would even read it soon if you're wrestling with these things. Donald Whitney, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? To all of you, though, even those beyond those of you who are doubting, to all of you, I'd put a couple test questions to you on this. What posture do you take toward your sin? Do you kind of recline with your sin, just kind of lay back and have kind of learned to live with it, kind of grown comfortable and familiar with it? Or is your posture one of kind of up and against it and fighting it? What posture have you taken with your sin? If you can answer these questions positively, then take hope. If you can't, then you should take care. So in verse 21 then, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 23 he says, then I will tell them plainly, that is these false professors, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. I think these nine words must be the most chilling, dreadful words a person could ever hear. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I want to concentrate on this word away in these next two points. Away where? What does it mean? First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. So the second point, false doctrines. Number two, false doctrines. I want to address three prevalent popular doctrines about the afterlife, and they're false. Number one, purgatory. All right, I grew up Roman Catholic. I grew up in Pennsylvania. I'm one of seven sons. I was thoroughly indoctrinated in Roman Catholicism, and I remember as a grade school boy attending catechism where a nun took a piece of chalk and drew a box on the chalkboard, and she says, "This box represents your soul. And every time you sin, a dot goes into your soul." You know, so, and she went up and marked the chalkboard. And you sin again, and another piece of chalk, sin again, another mark, another mark, another mark. And the only way you could have this sin removed, I was taught, was through confession of your sin to a Roman Catholic priest, who would then absolve you of this sin. Now, the question would be kind of a Luther-like question. Well, what happens if I die with sin on my soul having not been to the confessional booth lately? Well, the answer was that if you died in a state of grace, that would be properly baptized, First Holy Communion, confirmation, then sin on your soul, then you would go to purgatory, okay, where you would have the remaining sins purged from your soul, and you'd be made ready, you'd be made holy, and ready for entrance into heaven. That's the doctrine of purgatory in short, and there is no biblical warrant for this doctrine. All right? That's purgatory. Number two, something maybe you would hear outside of the Roman Catholic Church, universalism. And there would be two more popular forms of universalism. One would be pluralistic universalism, that is, the belief that Christ is one of many ways for the salvation of all mankind. All right? This is a very familiar thing we hear in our culture all the time. How about Christian universalism? That's the belief that Christ alone is the way of salvation for all mankind, and everyone will experience it either here on earth or in heaven. So Christ is the only way, but everyone's going to get there in this life or the next. Well, here's the important part. In both forms of that universalism, hell is an empty set. Nobody goes to hell. Everyone makes it to heaven. Well, I got to tell you, I like this doctrine. I like that everybody makes it to heaven. But again, it's not in Scripture. There's nothing to justify this doctrine. How about a third, maybe even more popular doctrine, even kind of growing even among evangelicals, annihilationism. Annihilationism. This is kind of a truthy falsehood. The root word is annihilate, which means to utterly destroy or obliterate. All right, so here's how it's applied to the afterlife. When people die outside of Christ, that is non-Christians, when they die, they eventually cease to exist at some point. They're just done. They're just gone, annihilated. Some theologians justify the doctrine by looking at biblical words like destroy or destruction that, they argue, suggest that something doesn't or can't last. Well, this is the truthy part. They're using biblical words, but they're applying human logic. Now, again, I love this doctrine. I think I might even like it more than universalism. I like that there's both justice and compassion involved here. So the wicked, the evildoers, will be punished in hell, but there's kind of an expiration date on it. It's not forever. Well, Jesus did not speak to this. He doesn't allow for it. Scripture doesn't allow for it. I will address this more head-on in a couple of minutes, but let me just let that sit there now. Number three, point number three, true doctrines. True doctrines. Jesus did not want his disciples to be afraid of much. He really only wanted them to fear one thing. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus repeatedly warned of the day of judgment. He spoke of condemnation. He spoke of hell in incredibly graphic, shocking terms. So I want to serve you this morning by speaking about five attributes of hell. And in the process, hopefully it'll kind of correct some misunderstandings and remind ourselves of why Jesus took this doctrine and made it so important. I pray we have ears to hear. Number one, hell is punishment. Hell is punishment. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He that is the Heavenly Father, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Reading from parts of Matthew chapter 25. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they will go away to eternal punishment. Well, both passages stress that God is the judge, his justice will prevail, and he will punish evildoers. But that's not all. Number two, hell is destruction. Hell is destruction. Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Galatians 6:8, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." Now, a good question to ask would be, I thought those in hell live eternally. Doesn't this destruction language kind of upend that and support the doctrine of annihilationism? Well, here's where I want to kind of speak to that matter. The Bible's use of these words is similar to me saying this. The 2000 flood destroyed the city of New Orleans. Now, it is true that New Orleans was destroyed, but it did not cease to exist. New Orleans was there, but not habitable. So hell will be a place where one resides in the midst of destruction. But not just that. Number three, hell is banishment. Hell is banishment. From our verses today, Matthew 7:21, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Or Jesus says it later in Matthew, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." Now, our age has bought into this idea that there are two destinations after this life, and both options are kind of equally compelling. You can go to heaven and be with God, or you can go to hell and party like a rock star. Billy Joel, when I was younger, even sang that song, how's it go? "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners have much more fun." Well, I wonder how much we Christians have even contributed to this idea as we describe hell merely as separation from God. I mean, as a kid, I remember being sent to my room, probably like all of us, by my mother. I was keenly aware of two things when I was undergoing this kind of temporary and mild banishment. One, even though I was separated from my mother, I still felt her wrath. And two, being separated, I knew I was not outside with my brothers who were enjoying themselves. Those in hell, according to Scripture, will constantly feel God's judgment and deeply sense the exclusion by being outside of God's presence and grace. So, believe it or not, God is there and present. His wrath is being felt. But that's not all. Number four, hell is a place of suffering. A place of suffering. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist speaks of burning the wicked with unquenchable fire. Fiery furnace, weeping, gnashing of teeth. We're warned of miseries that are coming. In a day of slaughter, there will be no rest day or night, Revelation says. Well, let me dispel two false ideas as they relate to this suffering in hell. Some think you won't be conscious in hell. But simply put, that makes no sense. If you don't know what's going on in hell, what's up with all the warnings? I mean, from Jesus on down, we have been warned of the suffering and the punishment. There is no biblical warrant for the notion that we will not be conscious. We will be. And then this one, this false idea, that fire is merely a metaphor and therefore not so bad. Well, honestly, I can't sit here and tell you, is fire literal or is it metaphorical? I think it's literal, but either way, it is to give you the idea of something that is awful, even maybe worse than fire. It is not in any way to minimize the suffering that will be endured. So whether it's metaphor or literal fire, it should evoke in us a horrific image of an existence. It should evoke in us dread. But that's not all. Number five, hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. Jesus describes hell as a place where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Revelation says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is the most terrifying truth about hell. It never ends. Spurgeon calls that the hell of hells. Many of you will be familiar with Jonathan Edwards' meditations on so much of Scripture. Let me give you one extended sampling of his thoughts on what the Bible teaches about just the eternal nature of hell. Listen to this. Consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, and from 1,000 ages to another, and so adding age to age and thousands to thousands, in pain, in wailing, in lamenting, in groaning, in shrieking and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain. Consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. To know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them. To have no hope. When you shall wish that you might be turned into nothing, but shall have no hope of it. When you would rejoice if you might but have any relief. After you have endured these torments millions of ages, but shall have no hope of it. After you shall have worn out the age of the sun, moon, and stars without rest day and night or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn 1,000 more such ages, you shall have had no hope, but that still there are the same groans, the same shrieks, the same doleful cries. The damned in hell will have two infinites perpetually to amaze them and swallow them up. One is an infinite God whose wrath they will bear and in who they will behold their perfect and irreconcilable enemy. The other is the infinite duration of their torment. Hell is punishment, destruction, banishment, suffering, and eternal. Hell is the answer to sin. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are deserving of hell. And there is no way out save one. Consider Jesus, the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, died for the unrighteous on a cross. The cross is God making a way for God belittling, glory stealing sinners to be rescued. The cross is God pressing down, bearing down the entire weight of hell, not on us, but on his Son. The cross is God exhausting his wrath for sinners on his Son. The cross is transcendence and condescension coming together in one place, where the thrice holy God sacrifices in a brutal crucifixion his son. Jesus is the Christ. He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring you to God. That is the best gift ever given at the greatest cost for the least deserving. Before we move to point four, let me, by way of application, give you some thoughts here. Given this description of hell, it should produce in us a radical commitment to putting sin to death. Make that your daily work. Another thought, we are often only content if we're healthy and happy and prosperous. I think contentment is directly related to our knowledge of sin and how much we've been spared the hell we so well deserve. How about this? Our culture has trained us to see male and female and black and white and young and old. You get the doctrine of hell wrapped around your mind and you will only begin to see two races. That would be one of the redeemed and the condemned, the heaven and the hellbound. And this should fire our desire to share the gospel. Most importantly, having this doctrine of hell firmly in our minds, it should produce in us adoration and thanksgiving. That should just be in our hearts and on our lips for the Christ who saved us, who bore that wrath on the cross for us. Make little of sin, make little of Christ, make much of sin, make much of Christ, who redeemed us, who rescued us from the hell we deserved. Point four, true doers. I was on the metro a few weeks ago. The metro is our D.C. subway system. And I plopped down on my bench and opened up my book. I was delighted that I had a few minutes to read undisturbed. And this middle-aged woman got on the front of the train and very loudly greeted the boys on the front bench. And then just remarked about the beautiful weather outside, though it was like 100 degrees. And then talked about how God had given us this beautiful weather. And then all of a sudden, she had turned and started preaching on hell and preaching loudly. I mean, just lit up that train. She in a flash, she was into God's wrath, the eternality of hell, eschatological matters of rapture and tribulation. I mean, she was just firing away. And I sat there both surprised and honestly sad at the same time. I thought, I mean, she's bringing down the house and she's not getting to the good news. I mean, she was ripe for a PhD seminar on Hades. This woman was firing away and nobody on the train would have understood it. I was working to keep up with her. Well, so I waved my hand. I thought, this woman might be my sister in the Lord. I want to help her out. These people are about to get off this train. So I raised my hand and I said, excuse me, what's the good news? That's all I said. She just kept on going. She completely ignored me. And I said, loudly but kindly, I said, excuse me, you're not getting to the good news. The good news is that Jesus, that hell and wrath that you're speaking about, that we so well deserve, that you're right about, Jesus bore that wrath in our place as our substitute, and we're now just called to repent and believe. And you know what she said to me? She yelled back, I can't be shouted down, and turned and started preaching to the other end of the train. I'm not trying to shout you down, I'm trying to help you. Well, I went back to reading my book, which happened to be entitled, What is Hell? As she then turned and started firing away at the other end of the train, I looked around and everybody was looking at me. And then they would quickly look away as if they had watched something that they shouldn't have. But what was interesting, though, is as I looked around and studied the people on the train, almost all of them had earbuds in their ears listening to their iPods. If that's not a metaphor for our age, always seeing, never hearing, okay, I don't want to be guilty of this same thing as this woman was on the train and not getting to the good news. So let me get to the good news. I've told you what sin is. I've told you about hell and the consequence for sin. I've told you about Jesus and what he did on the cross. If you know yourself to be a non-Christian or have any doubt about your standing in Christ, then what I'm about to say to you is eternally important. Wake up. We only have a few more minutes. Wake up and give ears now. Open your ears. Jesus said in this passage, verse 21, only he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. So who does the will of the Father? Who are the true doers? Well, the answer is those who repent, those who turn from their sin and believe in the good news. Did you notice, just as a parenthetical, did you notice that I didn't say accept Jesus in my heart? We use that language a lot, don't we? You know, I accepted Jesus in my heart. Okay, Jesus told us to repent and believe. It sounds a lot more active than accept him in my heart. What is the good news? John the Baptist said, whoever believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. The good news is that same God who will send an evildoer to hell in an amazing act of mercy sent his Son to stand in the evildoer's place. Who is the evildoer? That's actually you and me. Who does the will of God? The one who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who follows him, who loves the Father and the Son with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. Isn't it interesting how driving out demons and prophesying and doing miracles are all rather glamorous when compared to the simple obedience of repenting and believing? All right, we should conclude. So what will it be? There are two paths. There are two ways to live. There is one death, two eternities. There are only two responses you will hear from God the judge. It'll be, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Or, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's rest. Which will it be for you? Which message will you hear? Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We pray that you would rescue us and make us a people for yourself, for your name, and for your glory. Oh Lord, would you do that today? Today being the day of salvation. Then keep us and bring us safely home to heaven. Oh Lord, in your mercy, would you do this? We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.